Returning this morning to the same passage we considered on Wednesday evening, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And once again, I believe we'll read together the entire chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Rewards and punishments in this world are unequally distributed. The righteous are often persecuted and afflicted, whereas the wicked are often happy and prosperous. We live in a day where truth is fallen in the street. It is trampled by academic processions. It is trampled by government redefinitions and even the wickedness of common man. There is a perverted sense of justice and morality, where men call evil good and good evil. Everything that we hold to be decent and good and pure is scorned by those who hold as the American ideal and the American dream everything that we would abhor. These apparent inequities of life are not unique to the day in which we live. The Old Testament saints often considered that perplexing problem, and faith enabled them to affirm with the psalmist, "Verily there is a God that judges in the earth." The afflictions of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked in this present world are not to be understood as being inconsistent with the righteous judgment of God. The Apostle Paul observed that the persecutions and the tribulations that were being experienced by this Thessalonian church were indeed the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And although Paul knew that there was a present good to be worked out in their suffering, that God was working his will together for their good in the midst of those tribulations and afflictions and persecutions, he did not leave these embattled believers to meditate upon their wounds. He directed their hope to better things to come. He knew the truth of what the old psalmist proclaimed so many years before, that in spite of the prosperity of the wicked and the fact that the iniquities of my heels are pursuing after me, the psalmist says, my enemies are pursuing after me. Nonetheless, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. The hope of Christ's return is an encouragement among the people of God. The certainty of Christ's return is reason for warning among those who are the enemies of God and His gospel. Let not the controversies and the disagreements over the details of the coming again of Jesus Christ rob us of the blessing and the message of encouragement that it is designed to have for us, the people of God. We can disagree and argue over the time of when Christ is coming. That's all well and good. But let us understand that Jesus Christ is going to come again for His people. He's going to come in person. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in glory. And He's going to come taking justice upon all those who are the enemies of the gospel. And He's going to bring that great vindication for all those who are His people by faith in His gospel. This morning I want us to take a few moments and look at this text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that bridges the distance between the present and the future. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will make the appropriate application to our hearts. I trust that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior may be encouraged and may take hope, realizing that victory is ours and glory is coming. And may those that are not believers in Christ, may you be well warned that the judge of the earth will do righteously in the execution of His wrath against sinners. The coming again of Jesus Christ. A message, I say, of utmost importance for every one of us who know Christ as our Savior. It occurs in this context, as we've noted, in a situation where the people of God were undergoing great afflictions and persecution. They seemed to be going up against it. Every time they make an advance for Christ, the enemy was there. There was opposition on every hand. The persecution and the affliction because they were believers was intense. But Paul tells us that their suffering was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. But He did not leave them there, I say. Oh, the punishment that they were experiencing from the state or unbelievers, the affliction, the persecution, may not soon come to an end. And Paul gave them no hope that their present trouble would cease. But he drew their attention to something that was going to take place beyond their trouble. That which would give them a sense of security, a sense of hope and encouragement, even in the midst of the difficulties that they faced. They were to be encouraged because God indeed was a righteous God. And as we make our way through this text, and particularly this morning, we're going to be drawing our attention to verses 6 through 10. I want you to be impressed with the emphasis that the Apostle Paul places upon the righteousness or the justice of God. Yes, it was the righteousness of God that caused the affliction to come to the people of God. We saw that in verse 5. In verse 6, we're going to see that God's judgment, His recompense, is a righteous thing. In verse 8, we're going to see that the vengeance that God brings upon His people is a righteous thing, or upon the enemies, is righteousness. And the everlasting destruction with which He punishes the wicked is a righteous thing as well. And I'll be making comment as we go through our text that there is a basic word that occurs all the way through, whether it's talking about God's righteousness in the abstract or God's righteous vindication of His people and judgment on the enemy. It's an evidence of the righteousness of God. There are three things that I would have us note this morning as we consider this text together. I want us to see, first of all, the principle of righteousness that the Apostle Paul so emphasizes in this chapter. Verse 6 draws our attention to the reality of the righteousness of God. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God. The nature of his language assumes and emphasizes the reality of that divine righteousness. It is not that which is held in suspect among the people of God. The righteousness of God is not that which is a maybe thing. It is an assumed reality, regardless of what circumstances appeared to be. The circumstances were not good. Wicked men were having the upper hand. Wickedness was prevailing on every side. But in spite of what seemed to be understand, Paul says, that it is a righteous thing for God. The righteousness of God is not to be held in suspect. The circumstances of life are not cause for the faithful to question whether or not God is righteous or not. Everything that God does, everything that God is, everything that God will do is in complete harmony, in strict agreement with who He is. He is a righteous God by virtue of who He is. Everything that He does is in perfect harmony, in perfect accordance with His own nature. God will not, God cannot do that which is a violation of who He is. That's good for us to realize as we live our lives day by day and things don't always go as we would like to see them go. We find ourselves going through trouble and difficulties. And sometimes the heart of our flesh, the flesh of our heart will cause us to wonder, is God really interested in me here? Is God really keeping His word to me? Else I would not be going through the trouble I'm going through. And I say the unbelief in our hearts will sometimes cause us to question whether God is being right with us. But understand, and it is the eye of faith that enables us to look beyond the circumstances to the reality of the truth of God. It is faith that enables us to set aside the apparent incongruities of the circumstances as it relates to our theology and believe that nonetheless our theology is true. God is righteous. And Paul, one of these old believers, old from our standpoint, he wanted them to look beyond their trouble to the God who was in control of their circumstances, the God who was in control of the affairs of their life, even though they were going through high water. God is righteous. He's always within His character. He never violates His own perfections. He never violates His own principles. The long-suffering of God toward sinners is not to be understood as God's capricious ignoring of the sin of sinners. In fact, the prophet Nahum makes it very clear, does he not? The very fact that God is long-suffering is not a sign of anything other than His power. Long-suffering, the prophet said, concerning God, and great in power. God is not fearful that the forces of evil and the forces of wickedness that run so rampant in our day are in any way going to frustrate His cause or purpose. God is not fearful that somehow wicked men are going to grow stronger and stronger and somehow win the day. God's not afraid of that. So He can be long-suffering toward sinners because He is great in power. Because He is the infinite, powerful God that He is, He's not to worry about how strong wicked men appear to be. Oh, we may fear. We may fear. But let us, by faith, look beyond the forces of evil. Let us look beyond those that would persecute the cause of Christ to look to our Christ, who is righteous in all things, who is not overlooking the sin, who has not turned His eyes away from the sin of wickedness. But He's waiting. He's waiting. And as He waits, His wrath intensifies and grows against the sight of those who are His enemies and the persecutors of His people. God's verdicts are never arbitrary. It's righteous for God even to wait and allow His people to undergo the troubles that they endure. But not to be discouraged from this. We are to be encouraged because the righteousness of God, before it's over, itself as being what it is in behalf of His people. And those who are the enemies of God are going to receive what is their due as God executes His righteousness to recompense them. Let's be encouraged that God is righteous. The circumstances of life are not out of His control. That the forces of wickedness are not a threat to the plan and the purpose of God. I think even as believers, we sometimes forget that. We get discouraged when we see how terrible the day is in which we live. And somehow think that the cause of Christ is going to be stopped and it's going to be thwarted unless we can generate this movement or that movement. Not at all, my friend. Not a force in this world or not a force in hell that can frustrate and change the eternal purpose of our God. And God's righteousness means that He is moving even in this world according to His perfect standards, to His perfect being, and we are to rejoice and take comfort in that. But because God is righteous, our text draws our attention to the outcome of that righteousness, both to sinners and to saints. Here's the principle that's going to be working. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those that troubled them were the enemies of the gospel. They were the sinners. They were those that were rejectors of God and the gospel of Christ. And the righteousness of God means that the day will come when He will recompense sinners. The word recompense has here the idea of a full and a due requital for their behavior. God is going to pay them in full for what they have done. God is going to deal with these eye for eye and tooth for tooth. The sinners one day will receive exactly what they deserve, exactly what they have earned. To reject the gospel, let's understand this please, to reject the gospel of grace means that God is going to judge you by the law. He'll judge you by the standards of the law. To reject grace is to be judged by law. And these sinners, described in the context, as we'll see in verses to come, are those that know not God, those that reject the gospel, are putting themselves under the judgment of God's holy and unchangeable law. Yes, it's going to be dealt to them eye for eye and tooth for tooth. They are going to get exactly what they have learned, what they have earned, what they have merited. I say to you that there is nothing more frightful than the thought of getting from God exactly what we deserve. Not a thing more frightful to the mind of man than to know that God will deal with us according to what we deserve. But that's the righteousness of God. And those that reject the mercy of the gospel are going to be under that sentence. Recompense tribulation for tribulation, eye for an eye. That's the principle that we see here. Dealt with according to God's law. It is a righteous thing for God so to judge. And the outcome of His righteousness will be this terrible recompense upon sinners. God's righteousness will also be manifested toward the saints. At the beginning of verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest. Here's what God has by His righteousness for those that are troubled, those who are in this context the believers. God has for them rest. There's going to be rest. A relief from all the restraints. A relief from all the tension that you know now in life. The imagery that Paul uses here in this word rest is the slackening of a taut bowstring. You've seen a bow and the tautness and the tightness, the tension that there is in that string. It's going to be relieved. The pressure is going to be removed, and now there's a relaxation. There is a removal of that tension, an obliteration, an abolition of all those pressures that cause fatigue and weariness in the hearts of those who are believers in Christ. The day is going to come when things are different. Oh, there may be afflictions now. There may be difficulties now. There may be the troubles that pressure us now, but the day is coming when God's righteousness is going to give us rest. Give us rest. There remains yet for the people of God a keeping of Sabbath, yes, an eternal rest, a rest in His presence, a removal of all those things that hurt us now, that trouble us now, that distress us now. One day all those things are going to be removed. What a hope we have. There is a day of reversal that's coming. How do I know? Because it's guaranteed by the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God means that the wicked are going to get their due, and so are those who have trusted the gospel. A day of rest is coming when Christ comes. Is that not a source of joy for us, my friends? Does that not give us peace of heart to endure the trouble we endure? There is a better day coming. Oh, I say we may have different theories as to when and how it all works out, but that's not the emphasis of our text. The emphasis of our text is that Jesus Christ is coming and it's going to be rest for the people of God. What a joy. Let's take that application that the Spirit of God would have for us. Not to worry about all the details. Mark asked me before we came out whether I was bringing charts out today. No charts. I have no charts. I have simply the word that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when He comes back, sooner or later, according to your scheme or mine, it'll be His scheme. There's rest for us. There's rest for us. The righteousness of God demands that His people come to rest. But the second thing that we'll consider in our text is the preview of the judgment that we're given. The apostle takes us away from the principle of righteousness to exactly how that righteousness one day is going to be executed. We have the preview of the judgment. And now our focus comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the standard of judgment and the judge Himself. As we consider this preview of judgment, our focus is first of all upon the revelation then of the judge. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The word that is translated when in our authorized version is a preposition that simply means in. In the revelation of the Lord Jesus. It is an expression that sometimes has a temporal idea, hence the translation we have here. It also is an expression that involves the agency or the means by which something is accomplished. And could I stress that point for a moment here this morning? Yes, all of this will come when Jesus comes. But could I suggest that the means by which the rest comes is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Not to matter when, although certainly it comes when He comes. But I think the text is emphasizing that it's going to be by the agency, by the means of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we receive the rest eternally that is ours by righteous decree, and the wicked are recompensed for their sins. The rest comes, the recompense comes, by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation? The term revelation here simply means the uncovering of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of something that is hidden to natural sight. The day that Christ is unveiled. The uncovering of Jesus Christ is the day when our troubles are going to be gone. The word emphasizes, and I want to make this clear, it emphasizes the revelation of something that already is. We're going to have a picture here of the glorious Christ that comes with all that glory and with all that majesty. But it is the revelation of that that's in view here. Not that Christ, and Mark touched on this last Lord's Day evening concerning the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ, the authority of Christ, is not that which one day He is going to receive. He has it. He is King. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, now exalted at the right hand of God. From all eternity, Christ is that glorious King. From all eternity, Christ is the Holy One, the Majestic One, the Glorious One. Yes, He is. But is it not true that sometimes, even to our experience, who by faith have seen Christ, sometimes for us even is as though we're looking through a veil? And the world, human eyes, ungodly human eyes, certainly cannot see Christ. The world sometimes even denies the existence of one who is called Christ. Sinners don't see it. The fact that sinners don't see Christ does not mean that Christ is not. The world does not recognize the sovereign righteousness of God. But the fact that the world does not recognize the sovereign righteousness of God does not mean that God and Christ is not sovereignly righteous. He is already the righteous Christ. He is already the glorious Christ. He's there exalted at the right hand of God, our high priest, our king, there enthroned. He there is now in that state. The day is going to come when all will see Him for who He is. The revelation, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. And by the uncovering, as the veil is removed and now all eyes are going to see Him for who He is in reality, He's rest for us. It's rest for us. And it's recompense for those who for the first time will see Him for who He is. In that day, He's going to be revealed in all of His glory. He's going to be shown for who in reality He is. The revelation does not make Him that. It simply shows us, an unbeliever, who Christ is. Although unseen by human eyes, by faith we already know Him. The glory is that one day our faith is going to become sight. And we're going to see Him in the fullness of His glory and the fullness of His grace. The revelation of the Lord Jesus. The text gives us three attendant circumstances that describe the nature of His revelation. Three prepositional phrases. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. From heaven He comes. The highest place is His. The highest place is His now. He is exalted now at the right hand of God. He is our King. He is our priest. Our high priest there in heaven now. He's there on His throne laughing at all of the foolishness of men. A few weeks ago, I considered with you on one Lord's Day, the second Psalm. We saw there the rebellion and the mockery of men against our Christ, against the Messiah. And while all of that was going on and goes on earth, our text makes it clear where our Christ is. He's in heaven and He's mocking, He's laughing, He's holding in ridicule those that think they can fight against him. Our Christ is in heaven. And the day is going to come when he will be revealed from heaven. When he came the first time, he left glory. He comes the second time, he comes with all of his glory. He comes with all of the authority of heaven itself. What a glorious revelation that's going to be. He comes from heaven. He comes with his mighty angels. If you have a marginal reading, you have the more literal translation. He comes with the angels of his power. He comes with the angels of his power. And I would suggest, please, that the word power, the word might here, is not describing the strength of the angels, but is describing the strength and the power and the ability of Christ. The power belongs to Christ. The angels are but his instruments, his agents. They are the executioners of his commands. But the power is his. And the word for power here emphasizes ability. The word for power that demonstrates authority. But this word expresses power and ability. Strength. The strength, the ability is Christ. The angels are but his attendants. They are his servants. This context takes us back to that Old Testament description of the Lord as Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah of hosts. That God who is the commander in chief, yes, of all the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings under his command. All creation under his command to accomplish his purpose, to do his will, emphasizing the strength and the authority of the Lord to do whatever he sees fit to do. He has the ability to do because he is the commander in chief, the commander in chief of all the hosts of heaven itself. That's the imagery that we have here. Here comes Jehovah of hosts, and he has his hosts with him. The instruments of his power, of his might. Who is it that can stand there against him? What wicked man, what wicked nation, what power of hell itself is going to be able to stand against the revelation of this Almighty Commander-in-Chief comes in his power. The prophet Nahum I referred to a moment ago, in describing the glory and the power of God, asked the question, who can stand? Who can stand before him? Who can stand in the day of his wrath, the day of his indignation? Who can stand? None can stand. All wickedness, all forces of evil, all those that trouble us now, yes, all those are going to melt before him. He comes with the angels of his power. But he also comes, we're told, in flaming fire. He'll come in flaming fire, encircled within fiery robe, the flames leaping and blazing forth from him. Picture here of glory. Picture of majesty. And again, I can't think of that statement without putting it in the context of many of those Old Testament theophanies or appearances of God that were so often associated with fire. Emphasizing the majesty of God, the purity of God, the holiness and glory of God. I think Paul leaves no doubt, therefore, as to who this judge is. Those things which in the Old Testament, those descriptions which in the Old Testament are given to Jehovah are now being attributed here to Christ. This is God that's coming. This is God that's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. Purity. Indignation of that righteous heart against the sin. How he comes. What a revelation of Christ. Now this is what he is now. That's why I want you to be comforted now, because Christ is already this. His power is already infinite power. He already enjoys the throne. If we can't see it yet with the eye of flesh, can we not see it and know it to be true with the eye of faith? Christ is on His throne. And one day, thank God, the veil is going to be removed, and all those who are mockers and doubters and scorners are going to see what you and I know to be true by faith. Christ is King. Glorious King. And one day He's going to come in righteousness. And our troubles are gone. Rest with Him. He comes in flaming fire. There's the revelation of the judge. But our text also speaks to us of the reckoning of the judge. Verse 8, He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to administer justice. The vengeance here is not vindictiveness. This word vengeance comes from the same root as the word righteous that we've been talking about all the way through. He comes to administer righteousness. He comes to administer justice. The firm administration of an unwavering justice. As He gives the sentence of full justice upon those criminals, He is going to give to every man exactly what he deserves, I say. No more than what he deserves, but exactly what he deserves. And again, can we not miss the connection? Old Testament scriptures tell us that vengeance belongs to Jehovah. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Yes. And here again, that which is in the Old Testament scriptures, the work of Jehovah, is here spelled out explicitly as the work and the prerogative of Jesus Christ. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. God comes. And now He reckons the sentences against those who are deserving of the sentence. It's payday, and He's going to give the wages. He's going to give that which these have earned. Who's He going to pay? To whom is this vengeance going to be administered? They that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who try to identify those as different peoples. Some want to take the first expression to refer to Gentiles and the second one to refer to Jews. Fall on their head. Parallel statements here. Those that know not God are those that reject the gospel. And the standard by which Christ is going to judge humanity is one standard. There's not one standard for Jews, another standard for Gentiles. There's one standard. One standard by which all mankind is going to be judged. That's the gospel. So these are parallel descriptions of the same group. The true knowledge of God is linked to the gospel. For there is no true knowledge of God apart from that gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to know God as we come to Christ. The gospel is the revelation of God's will for our salvation in the person of Christ. And to reject that gospel, to be disobedient to the gospel, is a demonstration of our ignorance of God. You can't know God apart from the gospel. And those that are then ignorant of God, who are the rejecters of the gospel truth, who have refused that royal invitation, are going to be the objects of that righteous vengeance. He takes vengeance on those that know not God. Obey not the gospel. I emphasize, and people, I want you to make sure you understand this, that when Christ comes to judge and He makes the distinction, the difference between those that are His and those that are the objects of His vengeance, there's but one thing He looks for, and it's the mark of the gospel. the mark of the gospel. That's all that will make a difference in days to come. You remember the episode that we have in Ezekiel chapter 9? As the man with the inkhorn is brought before the Lord, and the man with the inkhorn is sent out to put a mark upon the foreheads of those that are the righteous. Those that are the righteous. And having put the mark upon their forehead, then the executing judgments go forth. And the Lord's words are, those that don't have the mark are to be slain. It doesn't matter whether they're young or old, male or female. Without the mark, they are to be destroyed. If they have the mark. If they have the mark, then my eye pities them. And the judgment of God's wrath never touches those that have the mark. Like I preached on that passage before. Suggested to you in the past that the mark there is the mark of Christ. The mark is the mark of Christ. The man with the inkhorn dressed in linen is none other than Christ himself. I don't have time to develop Ezekiel 9 this morning. But that's the picture that we see here. Ezekiel's vision, the man with the inkhorn who puts the mark upon the forehead of those that are to be saved from judgment. And it's that mark that is the only thing that distinguishes those who perish and those who are saved. What Ezekiel saw in vision form is what Paul is telling us right here up front. He executes vengeance upon those that don't have the gospel mark. Obedience to the gospel, that's the command that goes to men. Believe and obey the gospel. That command goes out to every man born into this world. Believe, repent, obey the gospel. And those that obey not the gospel are now the objects of God's wrath. Now they are the objects of God's wrath. And one day, vengeance will be paid. They're going to get what they have earned. To reject the gospel, I said a moment ago, is to put ourselves under the judgment of the law. And the law condemns those who keep it not perfectly. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They get exactly what they deserve if they are disobedient to the gospel. There's the preview of things to come. The preview of the judgment. But from there, the apostle takes us to consider one final thing. The permanence of the end. The permanence of the end. Oh, we get so concerned about the trouble we face, about the afflictions that we have. It seems to go on and on and on, but God invariably is good to us even in time, is He not? And we see those manifestations of His goodness and His grace to us, and the trouble stops. Our affliction is but for a moment. But what happens at the revelation of Jesus Christ puts us to the permanent end. Things are not going to change. Fate, if you will, is fixed. And it's fixed for all eternity. Here are the abiding consequences of the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, the destruction of sinners. There is the destruction of sinners. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? The word punishment here, and I stress this, the word punishment here is coming from the same basic root as the word righteousness. As the word vengeance, here's Paul's emphasis upon all that Christ does is according to righteousness. If he saves according to righteousness. If he judges according to righteousness. And the punishment comes. It is a just penalty meted out according to the lawful processes of the divine law, everlasting destruction, eternal destruction, everlasting ruin, the opposite of eternal life, lost forever, lost to God, lost to goodness, lost to grace, utter ruin, the loss of everything worthwhile. Not annihilation, that would be something a sinner could look forward to. Not annihilation. The opposite, I say, of everlasting life here is everlasting destruction. Continuing, ongoing, never ending, never ceasing. The punishment that Christ executes upon those who reject the gospel. You say that's harsh. No, what does our text say? They're getting exactly what they deserve. They're getting what they've earned, what they've merited. Every soul that rejects the gospel, this is what he has worked for all of his life. And he gets exactly what he's worked for. God is just in giving out the payment. Lost forever. Everlasting destruction, but how does our text define that everlasting destruction? That which is from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from the face of the Lord. Eternal separation, banishment from the glorified Christ. Deprived of the Lord's favor. Away from his presence, subject to wrath and indignation, affliction, punishment, death. Hopelessness. A statement of hopelessness there. No hope apart from God, without hope. No hope. No hope. No hope. Away from God. Away from the glory of his power, separated to the final disaster. Understand, if you're here today and have never obeyed the gospel, for whatever reason, maybe you've heard it, maybe you told others you believe it, but you know your heart. Understand, my friend, that the gospel is God's last word to you. His last word. And the consequences of rejecting the gospel, of disobeying the gospel, are final. They are permanent. There is no hope. Once the revelation of Christ appears, the gospel is God's last word. The question of life or death. Will you have life or will you have death? You answer that by where you stand in relationship to the gospel. The last word. A permanent end. A hopeless end. For those that reject Christ. There's something for us too. There is the permanence of glorification with Christ and of Christ. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. What a statement that is. Christ is going to be glorified in his saints. But Christ is glorified now. Yes, he is. Christ is that glorious one exalted in the heavenlies. Yes, he is. But the day comes when Christ will be glorified in us. Those of us who are weak and frail, who are undergoing the affliction and the troubles of life, the day comes when Christ is glorified in us. What a hope that is. Believers, those who have been separated unto Christ for his service. The glory is going to be seen in us because it's going to reveal the righteousness of Christ. He's not forsaken. The afflictions of the moment are not to be understood as unrighteousness. The day comes when all our trouble cease. He comes and He's glorified in His saints. There's the union that we have with Christ. His glory becomes our glory. We share in His glory and His greatness. We share. There's a union that we have with Christ. Comfort, therefore, encouragement, therefore, even now, as we believe His word. This is true. We're united with Christ. On Wednesday night, we considered the prayer. We considered the prayer in verses 11 and 12 that Paul offered because of this theology. Can you see the link between the theology and the prayer? What's Paul saying? That the day is coming when Christ is revealed, that He is going to be glorified in His saints. Yeah, what does Paul pray? Verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you now. That's the reality. Let it be yours in experience. This does not have to be an eschatological event only, that Christ will be glorified in His people. Christ can be glorified in us now. That's the prayer that Paul prayed. And when we know it's real, when we know that it's certain, let that truth affect our lives. Now, any prophecy, any consideration of the coming of Christ that does not have an effect upon our life, now we're missing it someplace. It's the application here for you sinners. Be warned. But for you saints, be comforted. Be rejoicing in your heart. And let the truth of what is going to be in time a reality be the experience of our hearts even now. Let Christ be glorified in us. And then for all eternity, He's going to be admired. Would you love that statement? And to be admired in all them that believe in that day. He is going to be the source of wonderment. A word of amazement. Christ is going to be the amazement for us for all eternity. What a contrast that is. Those that reject the gospel are hid from the presence of the Lord. They are separated from His presence from all eternity, eternal destruction, away from the presence of God. But where are we? We're there in His presence, and He is going to be the source of eternal amazement for us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. When we've been there forevermore, yeah, we're still amazed at Christ. For all eternity, He will never lose the wonder to His saints. What joy, what rejoicing we have as we contemplate eternal presence with Christ who gave Himself for us. What to worry about time. Close with the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Not to worry, people. If you have Christ, not to worry, things here are just so very brief. Our glory is with Christ. And thank God He's going to come back. I say He's going to come back in person, in power, in glory, and in justice. He's going to come back. And when He comes back, for us who know Him, there's rest. Rest. The tension is gone. There's rest. For those outside the gospel, no hope. No hope. Eternal destruction. I invite you. Believe the gospel. Obey the gospel. For Christ the judge. One day, someday, is coming again. Let's pray. You are here this morning and are disobedient to the gospel. Make this the day of your obedience. come to Christ. Now he will receive you. Put the gospel mark upon your forehead, upon your heart. The day will come, sooner or later, the day will come when there's no hope. I'll be at the door. The invitation is open to all those who would be interested in coming to Christ. Talk to me, please. Share with you from the Word how you can know Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the prospect that we have as believers of the gospel. Confess that sometimes the circumstances and events of life become overwhelming. Our focus and our attention is directed to our troubles and we forget what we have in Christ. Lord, enable our hearts to rejoice, to be encouraged, knowing that it is a righteous thing for God to recompense the ungodly and to give rest to His people. Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to work well in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.